This is the word of the Lord. Ecclesiastes 1:12. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge, and I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. And I perceived that this also is but a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I made male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I also had great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had gone before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil. And this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done, the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would open our hearts and our eyes this morning to your word, that we would see and hear from it what you have to say to us, and help us to see that which is truly important. Help us ultimately to see Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. I was thinking this morning, if you had a book you wanted a secularist or you wanted a skeptic to read, or even if you, a book that you wanted a worldly Christian to read in all of the Bible, what would it be? I think I'd have them go to Ecclesiastes, first of all, because Ecclesiastes has a message running through it that is predominantly pessimistic. It tells us that the things of this world that we find so important, that we spend so much energy and effort and money and resources on, ultimately are not worth very much. In fact, the writer in Ecclesiastes says that they are vanity of vanities, all is vanity. He uses a word vanity that means vapor or wind or mist. You know, you can barely see a puff of smoke and then it's gone. And that's what he said the most important things that we think in life are. That's what they are. They're vanity. They're striving after the wind. The Bible contains, obviously, an overarching message of God's redemption and salvation for man. And yet, in the midst of that book of books in the Bible, there are these books that are called the wisdom literature. And these wisdom literature books address they address the bigger issue of God's redemption, but they address them in a more subtle and way. They deal with other kinds of questions that we wrestle with. For example, the book of Job deals with the question predominantly of why do the righteous suffer? You know, why is there seemingly such injustice in the world? And Job sort of struggles with that question. The book of Proverbs deals with how to live wisely in this world and the benefits of living in wisdom and walking in wisdom in this world. And the Proverbs kind of shows us how to do that. The Song of Solomon deals with an issue that's close to all of us. It deals with sexuality. It deals with love, romantic love, as we looked at a couple of weeks ago. And the book of Ecclesiastes deals with one of the more fundamental questions that everybody, whether you're religious or non-religious, whether you're, you know, who we are, the fundamental question that everybody asks at some point in their life, and that is there any meaning? Is there any purpose to life? And Ecclesiastes struggles with that question. Now, Bible scholars aren't quite sure exactly who is speaking sometimes in Ecclesiastes and what is going on. The predominant or the historical view has been that the book has been written by Solomon. It's one of the three books that are often attributed to Solomon, the Song of Songs, Ecclesiastes, and Proverbs. But there's some debate as to whether or not he wrote even in Proverbs, which he clearly says he wrote some of these Proverbs. There's a whole section of Proverbs at the end that Solomon didn't write. And in the Song of Solomon, they use Solomon's name, but it doesn't quite match up. The person in the main character in the book doesn't quite seem to fit the Solomon character. But when we get to Ecclesiastes, the main person in the book is a person that's called the preacher, or the Kohelet, that's the Hebrew name that is used here. And it's translated as preacher or teacher. And the preacher is the main speaker in the book of Ecclesiastes. And he sounds an awful lot like Solomon. The preacher in Ecclesiastes, for example, has ruled over Jerusalem. And he has he is a descendant of David, and he was a king, and he surpassed everyone in terms of his knowledge and in terms of his wealth. And he acquired... He had many building projects. He did much. He had many slaves, many servants, many concubines. And boy, that certainly sort of sounds like Solomon. So traditionally, it's been understood that these are sort of the words of Solomon in the middle of Ecclesiastes. But Ecclesiastes begins and ends with seemingly a different voice. See, the verb tense on the voice is different in the very beginning and in the very end of the book. So it's almost like there's a narrator speaking, saying, "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher, and then the preacher comes on the scene, and the preacher begins to speak for himself, and then the last few verses of Ecclesiastes are summed up by this narrator who is telling the story. But we're going to focus mostly this morning. In some ways, it doesn't matter who wrote the book. It doesn't matter if it's Solomon or if it's not Solomon. The message still comes across increasingly clear. And the message, overarching message in Ecclesiastes is that life is and can be vanity and worthless. Isn't that a pleasant, cheery thing for you this morning? But we need to understand why he says that. So let's look at it from that perspective first this morning. Life is meaningless. Well, what does he say here? Well, the teacher or the preacher recounts some of his experience in life. And the first thing he wants to say is that he was a very wise person. Now, this is what he talks about in verses 12 to 18. And he pursued wisdom. Now, I take it when he's talking about wisdom here, he's talking about a knowledge or information. One of the things you learn about Solomon when you read 1 Kings is that Solomon was a very wise man in the sense of he knew a great deal about animals and about birds and about plants and about agriculture. He just attained a vast amount of knowledge. And I think that's what he's talking about, that kind of a wisdom in verses 12 to 18. And Solomon says, the preacher says, "I came to a great deal of understanding and knowledge, and where does it all get me?" He ends it with saying, in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. In other words, all the things that he learned, all of his vast understanding of the universe didn't make life any better for him. That he was searching for meaning in knowledge and couldn't find it. Now, there are a lot of people in our day that do the same thing. In fact, there was a time when I was growing up in the late 60s the 60s, the 70s, where there was a great focus, there was a great scientific advancement. At least we thought there was great scientific advancement going on in the culture. And the idea was that this scientific advancement, this understanding of wisdom, would usher in a new age and a new century, a new humanity, so to speak. And if you watch the old Star Trek episodes, you will see this philosophy predominant through all of the episodes. Gene Roddenberry had this idea that as science science increased, man's ability to get along would increase, and poverty would be eliminated, fighting and strife between people would be eliminated, and racial harmony would break out, and all sorts of things, all sorts of good, positive things were going to come through an increase of knowledge and of wisdom. And it doesn't seem to have happened, at least in our world. Yeah, we know a lot more than what we used to, but people are still full of themselves, and there's still racial strife, and there's still poverty, and there's still hardship. There's still all kinds of problems in this world. The world is just as much of a mess, if not more of a mess, than it was 30, 40, 50 years ago. This is what the writer says. With much wisdom increases sorrow. So the preacher pursued pleasure. He's searching for meaning. He wants to know what makes life worthwhile. So he pursues all kinds of pleasure. And in verses 1, chapter 2, verses 1 to 11, I read these verses. He pursued laughter, and he pursued wine, and he pursued houses, and he pursued vineyards, and he built gardens, and he built parks, and he acquired all kinds of possessions. And he even got his iPod collection up to the most music he could get, because it says he acquired singers, male and female singers. He had music all around him in quadraphonic sound. And concubines on top of that. So even music and sex didn't satisfy him. He had as much as any man could have of all of those things. And yet he said it was vanity. It was a striving after the wind. It was worthless. So he goes on. In verses 12 to 17, he's going to pursue living wisely. In other words, he's going to live in a righteous sort of manner. He's going to try to do the right thing. He's going to pursue wisdom in this end. And so what's he going to get when he pursues wisdom in this way? When he tries to live the way he ought to live. Verse 17, so I hated life because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after the wind. Even the pursuit of wisdom didn't bring him what he thought it was going to bring him. He couldn't find meaning in it. He pursues wealth. In chapter 5, there's an interesting section where he talks about his wealth. And in chapter 5, verse 10, he says, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer when he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. You know, it was Porter Wagner who sang a song years ago, and he said, how many times have you heard someone say, if I had his money, I'd do things my way, but little they know that it's so hard to find one rich man in 10 with a satisfied mind. And this is what Solomon said years ago. He said, the poor man can go to sleep at night, but the rich man, his riches keep him awake, because he's worried about how he's going to feed his workers. He's worried about how he's going to make more money. He's worried about how to protect this. The rich man can't even sleep. Money, he thought, maybe would bring him happiness. It would bring meaning to life. And what does it do? It doesn't do that. So he pursues work. He pursues labor. He pursues projects. And he says in chapter 2, verse 18 and 19, I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to a man who will come after me, and who knows whether he will be wise or a fool, yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. Maybe if I just built a name for myself, maybe if I just built a couple towers and called them the Hare Towers, that's what we'll call them. And for years, people will go to these towers and they will remember me, and maybe I'll start this great business. And Solomon says, you can start the greatest business, the greatest work, and you have no control over who takes care of that business when you're gone. And they could be a fool and the business could be gone in a decade. And he's right. And so his conclusion was, all my work, all my effort, that I've, all the sleepless nights I've spent trying to build this company, of what value is it? Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Now it gets even worse, because not only does he say life is meaningless after he's tried all these things that people try in order to get meaning out of life, but he says life is not only meaningless, but life is unfair. Now, he doesn't use the word unfair. He uses the word unjust, or he uses the word a grievous evil. Sometimes he'll say that. For example, in chapter 4, verse 1 to 3, he says, I saw all the oppression that are done under the sun, all the oppressions, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and that they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And it was, by the way, this is one of the reasons people think that Solomon did not write this, because Solomon was in a position to do something about power. He had power and influence, so he could have been less oppressive, so to speak. But anyways, the preacher goes on, he says, I thought that the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is the one who's not yet been and who's not yet seen the evil days that are done under the sun. See, what he's saying is that he's saying there is oppression everywhere. There's oppression from government. There's oppression from your employer. And then he's oppressed by somebody else over him. There is just this grievous evil, and it doesn't seem to be fair. He goes on and lists all of these things in life that don't seem to be fair. For example, in chapter 4, verse 7 to 8, there is a wealthy man who acquires great wealth, but he has no descendants. He has no one to pass it on to. Or there's a rich man in chapter 5, verses 13 to 17, who gains great riches, but then he loses riches. And the thing that makes this so tragic is that he does have sons that he could have passed it off to. But in a tragic set of circumstance, he lost all that he had. And so now he's impoverished his family and he's impoverished his funds. And the preacher says, this isn't right. This doesn't seem to be right. Or there's the righteous man who fails to prosper, but the unrighteous man, the evil man, who does prosper. You know, you see this all the time. Somebody lives some immoral lifestyle or promotes some immoral business or some sort of horrendous thing, and he gets incredibly wealthy, but somebody that's doing some honestly good thing can't make any money or can't even make a living out of it. No matter what you do, you can't be righteous, he says in chapter 7, verse 20. No matter how righteous you are, you're really not going to be righteous enough. In chapter 7, verse 21 to 22, he says, no matter what you do, people are going to say bad things about you, so you're worried about people saying bad things about you, but you say bad things about other people, that doesn't make sense. You're worried about that. In chapter 10, he talks about fools who are exalted, but wise men are ignored. You know, the fool gets exalted to a place of power and influence, and he's an idiot. But the smart person gets ignored. The smart person who acts wisely and decently and honorably, nobody pays any attention to him. Or he says in chapter 9 that tragedy strikes unexpectedly. You have no idea whether you're rich or whether you're poor, whether you're young or whether you're old. You could die tomorrow. Anybody in this room could be gone in a second. You have no control over it. And you know not when your time will come. And he goes on and on about, you know, when I was a kid, I used to whine to my mother that life wasn't fair. And one of the first lessons my mother said to me is, son, you get used to it. Life's not fair. And it's like my mother needed to talk to this guy and tell him, you know, life's not fair. But that's what he's saying. He's saying life isn't fair. Not only is it meaningless, it's something's not right. It's not fair. Things don't turn out the way they ought to turn out. And driving all of this for the preacher or for Solomon or for whoever wrote it, driving all of this is the reality that one day we're going to die. Believe it or not, the undercurrent, well, it's not hard to believe, but the undercurrent in Ecclesiastes is this idea of death comes to all men. It gets so bad that in chapter 3, verse 19, he says it this way. He says, for what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beast is the same. As one dies, so does the other. They all have the same breath, and a man has no advantage over the beast, for all is vanity. He goes on and on throughout the book. In fact, the end of his speech ends around verse 8 of chapter 12, so the last chapter. And the speech seems to start out, or at least this part in chapter 12, seems to start out pretty good, because he says in verse 12, verse 1, remember also your Creator in the days of your youth. Well, that sounds good and positive. But then he goes on, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them, before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain and the day when the keepers of the house tremble and the song men are bent and the grinders cease because they are few and those who look through the windows are dimmed and the doors on the street are shut. And what he's describing is death. You're young, you have all sorts of energy, you have all sorts of vitality, but soon that begins to run out. The lights begin to go dim. You begin to lose your eyesight. You begin to lose your mobility. You begin to lose your ability to think clearly. You begin to lose this and all of that. And finally, it comes to verse 7 and 8, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. And that's how he ends his speech. There's nothing worthwhile. Everything is a mist. Everything is a vapor. Well, is it? Is everything a mist? Is everything a vapor? Is the best we have to live for, at one point he says, to eat and to drink and to enjoy the wife of your youth because this is the best you got? Is that it? Is that all life is about? Is eating as much as you can, drinking, enjoying your drink, and enjoying your work, your toil, whatever it is, and you get the most out of it you can because that's all that there is. Well, the book ends with, I think, the voice of another person speaking into this reality. And he sort of closes the book. We'll start in chapter 12, verse 9 with these words. He says, besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, and he was weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. And the preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. He's making the guy sound okay. He's sort of, you know, making the guy sound okay. He tried his best. And the words of the wise are like goads, like nails. Firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. But then, my son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is weariness of flesh. The end of the matter, all has been heard, here it is. This is the end of the matter. This is the thing that he says, I want you to understand. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring everything, every deed, into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Now, if it weren't for these last two verses in the book of Ecclesiastes, I wouldn't be sure why it would be in the Bible. But because these last two verses are attached to the rest of the book, I understand. Because what the person who's telling us this story, what the narrator is telling us is that the preacher is right. When you try to find meaning and purpose in life, through making a lot of money, through working hard, through having this kind of a family, through being able to pass off this kind of inheritance, through having lots of good times, through having lots of partying, through getting drunk, through this. When you try to find meaning out of the things of life, you will find vanity. It will be smoke. It will be nothing. It will be a vapor. The meaning of life cannot be found in the context of life itself. And so the narrator says this, fear God and obey his commandments. That's where you need to start looking for the meaning of life and for the purpose of life. Now let's sum this up in three. These are in three things. These are three things or three messages that we can get, I think, from Ecclesiastes in our particular day. Here's the first message that comes through to me. Something is not right in our world. I mean, instinctively, you know this, right? You know that things are not the way they ought to be. Something is amiss here. There are people killing themselves, there's violence, there's chaos, there's also, and no matter what we do, I mean, we pour all kinds of money into education, we pour all kinds of hope into politics and political maneuvering and sayings, we pour all kinds of effort into this, we pour all kinds of effort into that, and the world is still a chaotic mess. What is wrong with our world? This is what the preacher is saying in Ecclesiastes. He's saying something's not right, something doesn't fit here. Now, this is consistent with the whole message of the Bible, Because the world falls into sin as a result of Adam and Eve. And when Adam and Eve are kicked out of the garden, there are lots of things that don't go right. In fact, Adam and Eve get kicked out of the garden in Genesis chapter 3. Guess what happens in Genesis chapter 4? The very first verses in Genesis chapter 4. Adam and Eve's sons get into an argument, and the one kills the other. You telling me something's not right after sin enters the garden? Here's your firstborn son killing your other son. How's that for a picture of paradise? That's not a pretty good picture, isn't it? And throughout all the Bible, we understand something is not right. Even non-religious people understand that there is something chaotic about the world. Yeah, there's something beautiful. There's nice things. There's good things that we can enjoy. But underlying all of that is something that just doesn't fit. There's something not right. The book of Romans, Paul writes this in Romans chapter 8 about creation. He says, "For creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." Now, you see what Paul's saying? Creation was subjected to futility. Creation was subjected to this vanity. Why? Because of Adam's sin. Adam's sin, and the effect is all of creation. All of the world is sort of thrown off kilter here. And so now Paul says creation is awaiting the day when things will be set right and it will no longer be under the bondage of sin. For he says in verse 22, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth unto now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who are the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we await eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." He's saying, look, we all know something's wrong, and so we're all anticipating the day when that something that is wrong will be set right. And it's not just us, but it's all of creation. The fundamental message of the Bible is the message of the preacher in Ecclesiastes. There is something wrong, and there is something that needs to be set right. And here's the second point from Ecclesiastes, is that life's meaning must come from without, not from within. If you went to a graduation ceremony this past week or this past month, or you're going to one soon, you will probably hear somebody stand up and make a speech. And the speech will go something like this: you know, you are the hope of the world. And if you can just find within yourself all that you need, then life will be great and life will be grand. In other words, the whole message is look within yourself, look deep within. And you know what the preacher's saying in Ecclesiastes, don't you? He's saying, I looked within myself. I looked deep within. I've been there. I've done that. I did all that stuff. And here's what it is. Vanity of vanities. It's useless. The fundamental, we ought to get all graduates to read Ecclesiastes. I think that's what we ought to, that ought to be required reading for all high school and college graduates. You can't find the reason is because you can't find the answer from within. The answer to and the meaning of life is not found by trying harder, by working harder, by pursuing money, by pursuing sex, by pursuing pleasure, by pursuing anything that it is you're pursuing. The answer to life is not found within. The answer to life is found transcendently without. It is found from above. That's the way Ecclesiastes ends. Fear God is what he said. And that implies having a that doesn't mean just be afraid of God or tremble before God. That implies having a relationship with God. Fear God and obey his commandments. Where do God's commandments come to us from? They don't come to us from within. We don't sit around saying, gee, I wonder what God's commandments are. I think I'll make up one. Oh, yes, God wants me to love everybody regardless of blah, blah, blah. And that's the commandments of God come from God himself. They come from his revelation. And that's how we know what gives life meaning and purpose. When God, the creator of life, defines life for us. When God, the creator of all things, defines the way things ought to be in this world, and we begin to do it, then all of a sudden we begin to find meaning and purpose. That's why he said, fear God and obey him, because until you start turning to him, life is going to be pretty miserable. The best you can hope for is you can laugh at a few jokes, you can have a good time, and that's it. And eventually you'll die. Maybe you'll marry somebody. Maybe you'll have a good life. Maybe you'll accomplish something. But you know what? So will the fool. So will the idiot. So will the animals. They're all going to die anyway. So don't try finding the meaning of life from yourself. Try finding the meaning from another source. When Jesus came into the world, what did he say? He said, "I am come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly." Isn't that interesting? Jesus comes into the world to provide meaning to life. The thief comes to steal and destroy. I've come that you might have life. 1 John says, whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Jesus says to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Because if you do, you can begin to discover the meaning of life. But these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Where is life found in all of those verses? It isn't found in anything we do. It isn't found in having a good time, having a successful career, having a successful family. It isn't found in any of those things. It's found in the person of Jesus. In fact, Jesus says, you can't have life apart from me. Apart from me, what you're going to get is the vanity of vanities. Apart from me, what you will ultimately get is death. Which leads us to our third point here. Remember, the meaning of Ecclesiastes is that something is not right. Number two is that meaning can only come from without. And number three is that death is not the end. See, the writer of Ecclesiastes has it nailed if death is the ultimate end. But if death is not the ultimate end, if there is something beyond death, then Ecclesiastes, the vanity of vanities, doesn't work. This is why the writer ends in verse 14 by saying, "For God will bring every deed into judgment, whether every secret thing, whether good or evil." Now, in order for God to bring every deed into judgment, you have to be alive to be judged. So if there's judgment at the end of life, that means there's something beyond life itself. But what it also means is that everything that you do now has some sort of eternal significance, doesn't it? If there's judgment at the end, if everything you do in life is then brought to a judgment, that means everything that I do in life has some sort of eternal significance after life. In other words, the grave isn't the end. Death isn't the end. There's something that comes after this. And the Bible, again and again, it doesn't tell us a lot of the details, but it does tell us this one thing. The one thing that comes after life is judgment. And if judgment comes after life, that means everything I do in this life matters. It has some sort of consequence. And if everything I do in this life has some sort of eternal consequence, then all of a sudden, everything that I do, you see, it is worth something. It doesn't just fade into the oblivion. It no longer is vanity. Because something that I do will have an eternal consequence that might affect other people, or it might affect me, or it might affect my relationship with God, or all of a sudden, all things can begin to work together for good, as Paul says, to those who fear God, to those who are called according to his purpose. There is a purpose in this life that ultimately leads to eternal good for God's people. Death is not the end. There is something that comes after. There is a judgment. Yeah, if I was given a graduation speech, maybe I would just read the book of Ecclesiastes and remind all of these students that if you're going to pursue the meaning of life in your own strength and your own power and your own wisdom and by your own impulses and by your own desire, you will eventually figure this out. And I hope you figure it out sooner or later, that life is vanity. But if you begin to search for the meaning of life by pursuing God and pursuing what he says and by obeying his command, then you will find something that will guide you not only through this life, but it will guide you through all of eternity. Now, which would you rather have? The vanity of vanities of the preacher in Ecclesiastes? Or would you rather have eternal life that Jesus offers today throughout all of eternity? You realize that the eternal life that Jesus offers doesn't begin when you die. You realize that, don't you? I am come that you might have life now, here in the present, and have it more abundantly. And that life will begin here and it will span through all of eternity. See, that's what gives meaning and purpose to life. Knowing that what you do, that what you think, that how you act, that what you say matters forever. And it does when you begin to walk with Christ. So are you walking with him today? Or are you pursuing this path that will only lead to frustration, to failure, to depression, and even worse, death? Let's pray.